We've been watching online, so we've been included in that. So yeah, there's things that we've noticed over these last many weeks, in that there's two sections that Ephesians can be divided up into, as was undoubtedly mentioned at the beginning, and as you've seen through your own reading, just through reading the scripture and then through the preaching of the word, we've seen that the book of Ephesians, as often is the case with Paul's letters, that it can be roughly divided into two parts. One section of orthodoxy, another section of orthopraxy. So you get this right belief for the first half, and then it's like, hey, because you got all this down, here's your doctrine. This is how you live in light of that doctrine. The first, give or take, three chapters of Ephesians, it details that Christian orthodoxy. It gives us the principles on which we are to live, the principles on which we believe, the things of what the truth of God's word. In the first chapter, Paul writes about God's gracious election of his saints in Christ Jesus, and he prays for the Ephesian church to marvel in God's grace. In the second chapter, Paul reminds the Ephesians, as of course, well, as us as well, he reminds them of how when they were in their natural state, they were actually objects of God's wrath. But God, in his grace, made them alive with Christ through faith. Furthermore, Paul teaches how in Christ, the dividing wall that was there between Jew and Gentile, he has been torn asunder in God's economy. I mean, the thing could even be said today, the difference between black and white and any division that we want to create as sinners between other sinners, God has tore that down in Christ. And now, because of Christ, there is one unified people in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 details how this mystery of the church, the reconciliation of both Jew and Gentile to the Lord and to one people, is something that is now fully unveiled. And Paul prays for the Ephesians to be strengthened in the gospel, and he gives glory to God for his abundant grace and mercy. So those are the first three chapters. And then it's after laying this out, after laying out saying, hey guys, God chose you. God elected you from before the foundations of the world. You are his people. And you were once his objects of wrath. He, after building all of that up and then marveling at God's grace, he goes, live this way. This is how you're to live. It's after laying out orthodoxy, that right believing, that Paul lays out his call to orthopraxy, his call to right living. Chapters 4 and 5 have Paul writing about the unity through diversity and holiness that is to be in the church corporately and Christians individually. It is then at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 that Paul gives specific instructions as to how various interpersonal relationships are to operate and how those relationships and their roles are to reflect the gospel. You know, as we saw last week with Brother Mark, with the, you know, slaves and masters, how that relationship is to reflect the gospel. How between husband and wife, that relationship is to reflect the gospel. Between child and parent is to reflect the gospel. You know, that everything that Paul had been speaking about for those first three chapters, the way that we live is to reflect that. And it's after giving these instructions, he begins with his final commendations in chapter 6, verse 10. And that's where we pick up tonight. It's where he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand, be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we'll end there. Let us pray. Again, Father, we plead that your word would be rightly taught, it would be rightly interpreted, that you would speak through the proclamation of your word. God, teach us, mold us, shape us, make us more like Jesus. May we be those people who reflect Jesus, who would reflect the change of the gospel, and that we would also be those people who, Lord, that we are prepared for war. For that is what we are at. We are in a battle. But Lord, you provide the armor. So thank you for that. So God, glorify yourself this night. Pray in Jesus' name. So as we begin there in verse 10, we see this word, finally. And as I was studying, I'll tell you honestly, I have actually never taught on the full armor of God. I've sat through a number of different lessons on it. I've heard it preached. I've done, but I have never personally taught on it. So this was new for me. And I, of course, didn't want to rest on any laurels of what I've been hearing over the last 15 years about the full armor of God. So I had to do, I did my study, as Mrs. Renee can attest, as her kitchen table was eaten up by my books. So when I was studying, I had to ask myself, why finally? What's with this use of finally? Why did finally what? Or finally why? Well, when Paul uses the word finally, he is calling to our attention that this is the end of his discussion on Christian conduct that began back in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the culmination of all that he has to say about Christian behavior. This is where he is bringing everything that he has said concerning our behavior as Christians into focus, and he's saying, pay attention and follow suit. But what is the focus of Paul's final commendation? It's war. Paul wants his readers to remember that they are at war. As Christians, we are in a daily battle that requires us to be prepared and ready. So when Paul writes, finally, he is focusing our attention on this fact. All of the practical implications presented in chapters 4 through chapter 6 of the doctrine that is taught in chapters 1 through 3 are not merely of earthly importance. They're not just for today. They're not just, on the earth. As Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual conflict, whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not. So we must be prepared, and this is why Paul writes what he does here in verses 10 through 16, or 17 of chapter 6, that the way that we live, I forget who it was that I was reading, that said that there is cosmic implications to this. That the way, husband, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband, your employee, how you treat your employer, and employer, your employee, and, parents, how you treat your children, and children, parents, how you live that way is not just in the here and now. That there is something behind it. That there is a spiritual implications behind all of that. The first thing that Paul tells us to do when engaging in this battle, because this is what we're in a battle, We're in a battle, you know, parents, we're in a battle for our hearts and minds of our children. We are in a battle that, you know, that they, you know, thankful, you know, it's Father's Day, so I'll place the blame on us. Fathers, because of us, our children have a sinful nature, that they are sinners by birth. And we are at war for their hearts and their minds and their souls every day, so that they would come to the place where they would come to believe in Jesus. That when we go to work, the way that we work is for the souls of our employers, that more often than not, they're probably not Christian. And so we work in such a way that they would look and see that he says he's a Christian and he works like it. Man, let me ask him about Jesus. That we are at war for the hearts and minds and souls of men and women and children. It's not simply because, you know, we don't just do these things simply because God said so, which we do. But we do it because it has gospel implications. So the first thing that Paul tells us to do in engaging in this battle is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Throughout the scriptures, we read of our spiritual ancestors being given a similar command of being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. When Joshua was to lead God's people into the promised land, the Lord said to him in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua's strength was found in the truth that God was with him wherever he went. That's where he found his strength. That's where he found his courage. When Solomon was to build the temple, his father David said to him, "Be strong and courageous." Which is kind of a silly thing when you're talking about building a building. You're telling him to be strong and courageous while building a building? Obviously, there is, spiritual implications behind this. He says, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you." His strength, his courage, as he is constructing the temple, comes from God. When the temple was being rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity and the reconstruction effort was facing some serious backlash, if you recall, the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage and work, for I am with you." Far too often we are faced with a task that is greater than ourselves, or when we face a task that is greater than ourselves, we begin to look at our own weakness and frailty. All the while, we forget the God that we serve. We start trying to do things in our own strength. We try to find comfort in our own courage, and we have none. We are frail and weak. But the God we serve is not. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He needs no rest. Thus, when Paul focuses our attention to the battle before us, the battle we are already engaged in, this isn't a thing like, okay, I have the option whether or not I get to fight. You're already in it. We're already in this battle. The battle, he does not tell us to muster up courage, like, man up and, you know, do your thing. He doesn't tell us to muster up courage and strength within ourselves, but to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul reminds the Ephesians and us that this battle cannot be fought in our own strength. If we try to, it's pretty stupid. We'd be dumb to try and fight this battle that we're in our own strength. We need to be strengthened in the Lord and in His strength and His might. As believers, our courage and our strength is only found in the Lord our God. Just as we had no hope apart from the grace and mercy of the Lord displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus to be saved from His wrath and to be reconciled to Him, so too can we only find courage and strength in the Lord to fight the spiritual battle that is before us every day. That the grace that saved us, we need that same grace to sustain us, and we need that grace to strengthen us each and every day. We can do nothing apart from God's grace. If we had to rely on our own strength and courage to fight, then we would have a grave problem. However, we don't look to ourselves. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. We lift our eyes up to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Which is quite amazing when you think about it. Think of the power that we have as Christians that is behind us, that is for us. That the God who spoke all things into existence, that the things that were not became because God told them to become, that the thing that did not exist obeyed His command and came into existence. That's the God that we serve, and we're told to be strong in Him. You don't get more powerful than that. And it's in Him, and only Him, that we find our strength and courage to fight. To fight this spiritual battle that is before us every day. It is after Paul directs our attention to where we are to find our strength and courage for the battle that he commands us to do this. Put on the full armor of God. Notice this, that Paul does not tell you to put on your own armor. He doesn't say, Brad, put on Brad's armor. He doesn't tell us that. He tells us, put on the full armor of God. And we know what this, that this is God's armor, because Paul is actually, he's quoting from and alluding to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, and Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. And we're told in Exodus 15:3 that our God, that our Lord is a warrior. And we're told to take up His armor. Not ours, but His. Furthermore, he doesn't tell us to put on only a few items of God's armor. You can pick up a helmet there, maybe a shield over there, and you'd be good. No, he tells us to take up the full armor of God. All of God's armor, put it on. In and of ourselves, we are ill-equipped and unable to fight the battle that we have been called into. We can't do it. It is only when we have the full armor of God that we are in the position to be able to fight as we have been called. Which we think about is actually gracious on God's part that He doesn't throw us into a battle without any armor. And not only does He not throw us into a battle without armor, He throws us into the battle with His armor and His strength. That's guaranteed victory. You're talking, like, here you have the God of all creation giving you His armor, giving you His strength. And He says, I'm giving you this, now fight. And how often do we go, oh, I'm so scared. But yet God is with us. He's with us wherever we go. Don't even begin to think that we can't even begin to think that we are capable in our own strength to fight in this spiritual conflict. Verse 11 tells us that we are supposed to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. However, it is only after Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God that we will be able to stand firm. It isn't until we put on the full armor of God that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You can't stand against the devil. This is why it's so stupid when you have people, well, I bind you, Satan. You know, or trying to cast Satan out. Or bind Satan. You know, if Satan keeps getting bound, who keeps loosening him? I mean, seriously. You can't fight against Satan. You know, and you know, people pray, I'm praying against you, devil. Don't pray against the devil. Don't even talk to the devil. Talk to God. You can't fight against the devil. I mean, this is, you can't fight against him. He will ruin you. But once we put on the full armor of God, we can stand firm against his schemes. Peter says this, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You don't have the equipment or the capability in yourself to stand up against his schemes and his fury. He hates you because he hates Jesus. He can't touch Jesus, but he can attack you. And he'll do everything he can to attack you. He'll do everything he can to tear down your family. He'll do everything to tear down your witness. He'll do everything he can to destroy you because he has the power to do it. But we stand firm against the devil. We stand firm against his schemes because we have the full armor of God. And that's why we're told to put it on, and put it on every single day. You know, we don't have it in ourselves, but in Christ, we are given all that we need to be victorious against the devil's plots. We have all that we need to be victorious against temptation. We have everything that we need to be victorious against deception. And we have all that we need to be victorious against the hampering of the spread of the gospel. Everything the devil wants to throw at us, everything that he and his minions want to do to destroy Christ's church, to destroy Christ's people, God has given us everything that we need to be victorious against that. We don't have to sin. We do, but we don't have to. We're not bound to our flesh anymore. God, in Christ, we have been given what we need that when we're tempted, we go, I ain't got time for that. I ain't going to deal with that because we've been given what we need. When there is, you know, such good things that we hear from the local or from the latest and greatest, hottest, you know, preacher on TV, we go, something stinks about this guy. We've been given enough to be able to not be deceived. Everything that the devil throws our way, we have the tools in Christ and only in Christ to be victorious against that. Furthermore, we need to remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I know I often forget that. I see people in front of me and I'm like, what is wrong with you? Why are you so bad? But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, we often see a lot of violence and evil perpetrated in our world by people. But when all is said and done, people are ultimately not our enemies. When people express themselves in evil ways, they are simply acting in accord with their own radical depravity. They're just doing what they are. They're depraved, like you once were. We were once that way. And I know I often forget that. That I forget if it were not for Christ, I would be the same way. Maybe even worse. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is not There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I think God's trying to tell us something. There's nobody that is good, that we are all radically depraved outside of Christ, that people are slaves to sin and the devil. The devil is their daddy. And this is why we proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, came and lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, died the death that is due sinners, under the full fury and weight of God's wrath, was buried and rose again victoriously on the third day, and ascended to the Father, and is one day coming to judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the wicked, so that those, that any who will repent of their sin and bow their knee in faith to Jesus Christ and in Him alone, they will be saved by God's grace alone and will escape the wrath that is to come. And not only will they escape the wrath that is to come, they will go from becoming God, from being God's enemies to being adopted into the family of God. That's the message that we proclaim. That is what we battle sinners with. We battle them with the gospel. We present the gospel to sinners because they are dead in their trespasses and sin. They have been blinded by their father, the devil. They are not our enemy. They are for whom Christ died. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is where our battle is. That is what we're fighting. We're not fighting other sinners. We're proclaiming the good news that Jesus saves. Because our fight is a spiritual one. We need spiritual defenses and armament. You can't fight a spiritual battle with fleshly forces. You can't do that. Thus, we must take up the full armor of God. And what does the armor consist of? First, we read that we must gird our loins with truth. In the ancient world, girding oneself is done in preparation for strenuous activity. It's like, you know, you put your belt on so your pants don't fall down. You know, maybe some people should learn that. Buy a belt. So for us to gird our loins with truth is for us to prepare ourselves for spiritual battle by being those people who are immersed in the truth of God. And what is the truth of God, you may ask? Jesus himself prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It's in John 17:17. So God's word is the truth. Thus we are to be people of the book. Like the writer of Psalm 119. If you want to know what it is to be a person of the book, go read Psalm 119. That psalm, I think all but like five or six verses is literally all about the Bible. It's about God and His law. We need to be that way. However, Jesus also says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Hence, we're to be Jesus people. We're to be people who believe Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he has said he has done as he is revealed in his word. But we also find earlier in the book of Ephesians this written, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The gospel message is the truth. So we are to prepare ourselves for the battle with the gospel. We gird ourselves up with the gospel. We gird ourselves up with the truth of God's word. We gird ourselves up with Christ. In other words, when we gird our loins with truth, we are preparing ourselves for battle by resting in God's word, God's gospel, and God's Son. The second piece that we are to put on is the breastplate of righteousness. The first thing that we need to know about this is that the righteousness that is spoken of here is not imputed righteousness. It's not the righteousness that has been imputed to us by Christ, that has been given to us by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Because imputed righteousness is what is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it is written, "He, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him." We cannot put on what we've already been clothed in. We've already been clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We don't put that on. God puts that on. As Christians, we've already been clothed in Christ's righteousness, and there's nothing that we can do to remove that garment. We already have that garment that is already on us. We are already clothed in that righteousness. The righteousness that is being spoken of here is, you could call, practical righteousness or holy living. If we turn back to chapter 4, verses 24 and 27, we read, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and do not give the devil an opportunity." We also see in Colossians 3, 9 through 14, this putting on of holiness of living. Remember, our standing before God is rooted in the truth that Christ died for us. The righteousness we need to be forgiven is an imputed righteousness. It is not an infused righteousness, like an injection like the Catholics want to teach you. It's not some willy-nilly righteousness or anything else, or some righteousness that you can work for like all the other false gods want to give you. This is a righteousness that is accounted to you, that you are bankrupt. You're not just bankrupt. You make the debt of the American government look like it's in the black. That's how in debt you are to God. And what through Christ, what is done, he pays that debt. And not only does he bring you to zero, he gives you his righteousness. He puts you way in the black. Like, you can't lose it. Like, you are so rich with righteousness because of Christ. So that when Christ, when God looks at you, just as when on the Day of Atonement, he would look at the Ark of the Covenant and see the mercy seat and look at the broken law, but he would see the blood of the Lamb. Likewise, when he looks at us, though we be sinners, he looks and he sees the blood of Christ and says, "It's good. It's been atoned for. It's been paid." And not only has it been paid, your adoption price has been paid. And now you're an heir with Christ. I mean, there's so much about this that is so amazing about the imputed righteousness of Christ. But this is not the breastplate of righteousness. That's a different garment. That is the garment that you're clothed with. So this, the righteousness, again, that we need to be forgiven is imputed. Yet, this imputed righteousness, it has its practical implications. If you say that the Lord Jesus has forgiven you of your sin and there's no practical righteousness in your life to speak of, then the greatest likelihood is that you have no imputed righteousness. Practical righteousness is the child of imputed righteousness. It is born out of it. A perfect way to understand this is found in Romans 6, where Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. God forbid. No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And in verses 11 through 13, Paul continues. He says, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. imputed righteousness results in practical righteousness. It results in holiness of living. It is the holiness of living that we put on as a breastplate so that we do not give the devil an opportunity. That we live holy lives so that the devil can't come in and go, "Hey, what were you doing watching Cinemax the other day? You know, what were you doing over here on the internet? What were you doing over here?" And he starts attacking you. You put on the holiness of living. You go, "Devil, I ain't got a clue what you're talking about, man." You know, it's that breastplate of righteousness. It's the protection of our heart. Protection of our inner man from against so many things. It's amazing what happens, you know, when you have a clear conscience. You're like, you know, "Hey, I don't know what you're talking about." You know, it's amazing, you know, how that works. Now, the third component of our armor is where we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Isaiah 52:7, the verse declares, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" That's the gospel that we preach. We preach, "Your God reigns. Your God is king. Now bow." You either bow now or you bow later. You bow now, you get adopted. You bow later, you go to hell. I mean, that's the way it is. We are to be people who are prepared to take the gospel with us wherever we go and be ready to proclaim it. Did not our Lord say, "Go therefore," or it could be understood, "as you are going, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you"? That's what it is to shod our feet with the gospel, with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we are ready to take it wherever we go, that we are walking in the gospel. The fourth piece of God's armor is the shield of faith. The shield that is spoken of here was a shield that would cover the whole body, not just something that you'd wear on the forearm like you were Captain America. Although Captain America's shield is pretty awesome. But that's not the type of shield we're talking about here. The shield of faith is something that covers one's whole person from all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And it will extinguish those arrows. I mean, this was something that they would be able to have they could hide behind. As, you know, not just as you're fighting with a sword in one hand, shield on the other, and you're going all berserker. That's not what this is. This is a shield that would cover you and protect you from arrows. Because something that's just going to go right here is not going to do so well against arrows. But what is the shield of faith? The faith spoken of here is trust in God. You are not in any way, shape, or form able to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. You cannot. We cannot withstand the attacks of the devil. We cannot stand against it. We cannot stand against, you know, the wickedness of this world. We need a shield, and that shield is God. God is our shield. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. In Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, David says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." When Satan comes against you and he throws his flaming arrows of accusations, temptations, lies, and fear your way, run to the Lord, knowing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and rest in his name. That is what it is to be the shield of faith, that we run to Jesus. We run and we trust in the name of the Lord, for his name is a strong tower. We run to it. We are safe. That we hide behind him and allow him to fight the battle on our behalf, to defend us. God is our defense. The fifth piece that we are to take up and put on is the helmet of salvation. John MacArthur notes this, that the fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. This reminds me of when Goliath was... Now, I'm going to cut in for a second. This is not me comparing us to David and, you know, our problems, Goliath, or anything. Because if we look at the story of David and Goliath, we're the groveling, sniveling Israel, you know, armies of Israel. We're the cowards. So that's not where I'm going here. But it just reminds me of when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel and how Israel shook in fear because of their cowardice. They were cowards. However, when David faces Goliath and hears Goliath's taunts, David's reply says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin." Some, you know, and of course, Goliath's huge. So his sword and spear and javelin are huge. Or huge. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Why I'm mentioning this is because we need to have the confidence that David had. David, he then, of course, as we know, he proceeds to pick up 5 smooth stones. I've heard it said he picked up 5 just in case he missed. You know, just in case the first one missed. But, you know, he picked... David's trust was in God, and in God alone. So he's able to fight against this giant that the armies of Israel are... That, it's like, why couldn't you all just rush him or something? No, they just stood there in fear. And David goes, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? Who is this guy? Who is he compared to God?" And that's the confidence that we're supposed to have. When we go into battle against the devil and his brood, we must put on the helmet of salvation. We must go in the confidence and assurance that our Lord Jesus has redeemed us and keeps us, and that there is nothing that you or the devil can do to remove you from God's hand. As Martin Luther said, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also." That is the helmet of salvation. The final component of our armor is the only means of offense that we have, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word is the only weapon we wield, and the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Our worldly wisdom will do nothing to defeat the enemy. Our worldly wisdom will do nothing to free the captives, because our enemy is much smarter than we are. But when the Word of God keeps spreading, the number of disciples will continue to increase greatly. Acts 6:7. We can't argue with people. I'm not saying that it's not good for us to know certain apologetic stuff and, you know, all those things. But it's not through that that people are saved. It's through the proclamation of the Word of God. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to crush sinners and bring them to repentance. We conquer through the Word and only the Word. So you have to ask yourself, what's your level of practice with the sword of the Spirit? How much time have you put in to wielding the sword of the Spirit? How sharp are you with the sword of the Spirit? Now, in closing, there are three times that we'll see here in this passage where Paul tells us to stand firm, and once he tells us to resist. So three times he says, stand firm in verse 11, stand firm in verse 13, and stand firm in verse 14. And he tells us in verse 13 also to resist. Tony Marita makes an excellent point about this call to stand firm when he writes this. He says, Paul does not urge us to win the battle. We're not called to win the battle, but to stand. The authority of the powers has been broken, and their final defeat is coming soon. Just like a defeated enemy, Satan is mad about it. When you study historical battles, you see this trend. When an army is defeated, they do not easily surrender. They get even more intense and more vicious. We are not called into this battle as if the victory is in doubt. The decisive victory has been won. We fight with confidence because all things will ultimately be put under Christ's feet. So we fight a battle that has already been won. And we just stand. We fight because Jesus has already won the victory, and this is why we don't need anything to cover our backsides. Because the gospel presses on, and as Jesus conquers the world one heart at a time through the preaching of the word and the proclamation of the gospel, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It won't happen. You cannot stop the construction of Christ's kingdom. He has won it and continues to win. And all we're told to do is to stand firm and press on and resist. And we do so in the strength of God, the strength of Christ. We do that in the strength in God, in His strength, in His might. We do it with God's armor, not our own. And again, as the gates of Hades, as we are storming the gates of hell, Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. He will have His bride. There is no stopping Jesus. King Jesus has won and will continue to win. So let us be those people who are strong in Him and take on His armor. Put on all of it daily and know that we fight victorious. And I think about it. How, if you're at war and you already know that the war has already been won and all you've got to do is show up and just put up your sword. How do you not fight with courage? So let us be those people. Be those people who are strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the great God that You are. We thank You that our fight is not our own. That this is not a war that we have to wage in our own strength, in our own power, our own might, or anything like that. But we do it in Yours. We do it in Your armor, in Your strength, knowing that Christ has won. That Christ has done the job. That Christ has done the work. So God, may we be faithful people. People who love You with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. May we be people who proclaim the gospel. Lord, we love You. We Lord, we know that we don't deserve your grace, because if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. So, God, magnify your name and use us as your people to proclaim your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.